I too would like to say a very big thank you for the privilege of being here this weekend. We've heard the Lord's voice, I'm sure. He's spoken to our hearts. And I'd like to take this opportunity for as a representative of one of those who just came to enjoy, to all of those who participated in making this weekend a very special one. I've enjoyed these beautiful flowers we've had, and the delicious dinners, and those who hauled the garbage and cleaned the tables and arranged the meetings and all the rest. I'm sure we all have appreciated all the work that has been done over this weekend period. Now I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bibles again to 2 Chronicles, chapter 17. There's much that could be said regarding King Jehoshaphat, and there were mistakes that Jehoshaphat made. But we have to be very careful about what we say concerning these men of old, because as we were singing, when we get home, we're going to meet them. Sometimes we're kind of hard on them, you know, just because they're not here anymore. And sometimes we forget that every one of us is only a step away from falling. And we should take heed to ourselves when we see those who have gone on before us and whose lives have been marked by failure, that we rest on the Lord and not on our own resources. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, and we'll just read from verse 7. Also in the third year of his reign, he, that is Jehoshaphat, sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And then he records for us the Levites and two priests at the end of this list. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. And then in chapter 19 and verse 5, and he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what you do. For you judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment, or in the matter. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you, take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. And then in chapter 20 and verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. I think that would be the response of all of our hearts this weekend. Praise the Lord. Perhaps one definition of revival might be this, simply, that revival is a new beginning of obedience to God. Very often we hear of revival in very superficial language, very spectacular language. We hear a lot of big words and hear of a lot of big things. Flashes and liver shivers and all kinds of exciting things. But very simply in Scripture, revival comes when we get back to God. When we learn again that the just shall live by faith. That there's no other way but to trust and obey. But obedience demands order. I think one of the great presumptions that has occurred in the last little while is this, that because we live in the age of grace, that God does not give order. God does not demand of us anything but simply to love. This has been pointed out very clearly to be a fallacy of classification. You see, love does not tell me what to do, it tells me how to do it. And I need something beyond this love to tell me what I should do. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, we learn that God took them by the hand. And God led his people, as it were, kicking and screaming through the wilderness. They rebelled, they disobeyed, they disagreed, they murmured. But God constantly chastised them, and he led them along step by step by the hand. When we come to the New Covenant, we discover that God does not take us by the hand. He does not take us to Sinai and give us a rule book. Why, that's what many Christians would like to know. How long is long for ladies' hair? And how big is a head covering? And where can I go? And what movies can I see? The good movies, they say, whatever they are today. They want a little rule book, you see. And just carry it in your back pocket and look up under page 286, section B, and you discover what you can do on Saturday afternoons. Now that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They made 1,000 laws for every one that God had given. But God says, instead of taking you by the hand, I will take you by the heart. And I will teach you and guide you with my Holy Spirit. He does not leave us without order. But it is that it is written upon the fleshly tables of our heart, instead of upon tables of stone. When God sought to lead his people through the wilderness, he did not say to Moses, now Moses, you're a very intelligent man, and you were raised in a very intelligent atmosphere, the best education that the world could offer in the courts of Pharaoh. And so, Moses, I'm sure you've had lessons in architecture and design, and you saw the beautiful works of the pharaohs in Egypt. So you provide for me a nice little tabernacle that would be just right for me. Make it real nice, Moses. But he didn't do that, did he? He said, you make sure that you do it according to the plan that I gave to you in the mountain. Now that tabernacle has long since fallen apart. It's long since rotted. Is it not then sensible to believe that God, who calls us to be his holy temple, that is to last forever and forever, that he would give us a plan too, that would be complete, not progressive, that would be exact, and that we would be called upon to obey? In the days of this king Jehoshaphat, the son of good king Asa, he had grossly sinned. He had made an alliance with the world system. A political alliance, an economic alliance, and a religious alliance. And God had to bring forth a threefold indictment against him by three of his prophets, and reveal to this man that he was wrong in thinking he could compromise with the world. And so he goes about, and he discovers that there is a need for a threefold remedy to meet this great need of his people. First of all, he appointed teachers. Secondly, he appointed judges. And thirdly, He appointed singers. The teachers fell into three groups as well. And we read concerning them in 2 Chronicles 17, there were the princes, there were the Levites, and there were the priests. The princes' sphere of activity refers to their authority. They were governors, if you will. They had official liaison with the God of heaven. They had been given official positions as representatives of the people. They didn't have mass communications in those days, and when a message had to be passed down through the ranks, it was first of all given to the princes, and they took it to their own people. Now there's a lesson here for us, that those who are to be apt to teach among us, and those who are bringing the message of God to those in need, that they carry with them the authority invested in them by God. The apostle said, now you follow godly men, you follow me as I follow Christ. When I was down in Lubbock, Texas, just a few months ago, one of the fellows took me out skeet shooting. I never skeet shot in my life, but I shot some skeet that day. Just some plastic, some clay pigeons that were shot up. And I had to learn a lesson, you see, that there were sights on that rifle. There was one at the end, and there was one down by my nose, and I had to line those two up if I intended to shoot one of those skeet. Now he said, you follow me as I follow Christ. And you have to line those two up, you see. And when a brother starts to deviate from what God has revealed to him, it's a very dangerous thing to continue to follow that brother because he'll lead you away from Christ. And it behooves those who are leaders that they be very careful where they walk. We have recorded in Scripture for us this desire that the shepherds not take shortcuts, lest those who are following, who can't handle the rough terrain, might be led out of the way. And all of us are being watched, aren't we? No matter how old we are, or how equipped we are to handle the situations of others, someone is watching us, and they are following us. And we should all be very careful what we do, for it is a very serious thing to stumble another Christian. And then secondly, the Levites, their sphere of activity was attendance to God's work. Authority with regards to God's will and attendance to God's work. There was an activity involved. There was something to be busy about. The spiritual life does not mean we don't involve the physical, does it? There's something very physical about going and knocking on doors and talking to people. There's something very physical about going and cutting the lawn of an elder sister who can't look after her yard anymore. There's something very physical about love. For we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He didn't just stay in heaven and say, I love you. He proved it. How? This is my body given for you. And you know, we do just about anything to protect our own bodies, to look after our health. And yet our Lord Jesus willingly gave himself. It's not enough to talk about love. Love only makes sense when we put it into action. What is love? Love is thinking about others. How can I make their life more rich? How can I help them to understand more of God's wonders and glories? It's just thinking. And we hear so oftentimes, too often, when we hear of someone who's perhaps left the fellowship of saints, we say, if only I had done it, you know, I just never thought. And God calls us to think about the things we can do in a local church. What do you do in this local church? Do you come and take? we are all called upon to come and give. It is not, what can I get out of it? It is, what can I put into it? And we are all called upon to be active in our local church fellowship. And then thirdly, the priests, one of their prime responsibilities was accuracy regarding the Word of God. I think this is the prime necessity in taking God's Word in hand, is accuracy. So oftentimes, we spend great exercise and energy in seeking to be accurate in every other area. But we think that we can be sloppy when it comes to the Word of God. Harold St. John tells the story in one of his little booklets of a young man who was a chemist. And he was showing Mr. St. John his notebooks, carefully written, carefully underlined, carefully annoted. And Brother St. John said, and where are your Bible study notebooks? And he grabbed a sheaf of notes and he said, here they are. All different sizes and shapes and colors. Little scribbled notes here and there. God is very, very jealous. And God does not wish us to give Him the leftovers of our lives. He wants us to give the very best. And when we come to the Word of God, it is the Word of God. And we must treat it as so, as such. And I get very distressed when I hear some of these new translations, as they say, these paraphrases. And we've heard a little bit about them this weekend. And I'm not going to be hard on those who perhaps can't understand some of this writing, although we live in the most educated era of our society. But let's be careful. When we take a look at God's Word, that we read what it really says. I remember speaking in Chicago one night, and a brother came to me afterwards, and he said, I really enjoyed that tonight. You know, the Word of God says that in the story of the marriage at Cana of Galilee, that the master of the feast saved the good wine until the last. And I kind of agreed with him, and he said, that's not what it says. How many times do we hear that verse quoted? Saving the good till the last. No, he said, you saved it until now. And God wants us to enjoy the Christian life now. And how many times have we heard it quoted that Mary chose the better part? That's not what it says. She chose that good part. It's good to be involved, to be serving the Lord, but it's good to sit at His feet too. And so we must be careful when we take God's Word in hand. We are to speak as the oracles of God, not to speak the oracles of God, for we are doing that every time we take His Word in hand, but we are to speak as being consistent with the oracles of God. I arrived home from a few months away, and my hair was getting just a little bushy, and so I went around to the local barber shop, and I was sitting there in the chair reading a magazine, and there were two fellows who came in and sat down, and one of them, I had had the privilege of speaking the gospel to him. He had been driving the limousine service one snowy day over to the Toronto airport. And so he began talking to me again about the issues that I had raised on that trip, and the barber said, kind of sheepishly, I thought, well, you know, I don't know too much about the Bible. Well, I said, you know, it doesn't really bother me when people confess they don't know much about the Bible. What bothers me is when people assume they know what the Bible says, and they really don't know what it says at all. I said, you wouldn't believe how many people think that the Bible says, try hard, be good, and someday, if you're good enough, God will take you to heaven. He said, you mean it doesn't say that? And so we get into a terrific conversation. And what started out to be a trim turned into a summer special, as you can see. He just kept clipping. The world is full of people who don't know what the Bible says. And we are to be living oracles of the Word of God, epistles known and read of all men. Do we have an accuracy in our own lives? When people look at our lives, do they say, yes, that makes sense? That's what God means when He says that Christians love one another. Yes, that makes sense when God says that He gives peace to those who find peace in the Prince of Peace. And I see that Christian in a difficult situation, but they have peace. It must be true. Are we exhibits that manifest to the world that God's Word is really true? This is our priestly ministry. To show forth, as the Hebrew epistle tells us, to show forth what God has invested in our lives. And then secondly, there were the judges. The teachers traveled about and they explained what God had taught. They explained what God had revealed. But then we have the judges. The judges were those who had discernment, spiritual discernment, who could understand the issues involved and make decisions that aligned themselves with the Word of God. First of all, notice the basis of judgment. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 19, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. Here's the first great principle. That when I am called upon to make a decision in the local church, I am not making it for the benefit of the local church. I am not making it for the benefit of the individuals involved alone. I am not making it for my own benefit. I am making it on the basis that I am a representative of the living God. Now that's a very serious thing, isn't it? That a decision made is not alone to take into consideration, will I hurt someone's feelings? But will I hurt God's feelings? He is the one who has called me to make that decision. It does not mean that I am harsh. It does not mean that I am unkind. But it means that I recognize that the ultimate authority is God Himself. And I am making that decision upon what He has revealed to me. And then He says, who is with you in the judgment? I sadly confess that I have been invited to elders' meetings on certain occasions, and I haven't been able to detect one Bible in the midst, or hear one verse quoted as authority for what decisions are being made. Christians, in our daily lives, we are not left to our own resources. And we have to get back to reliance on the Word of God. I'm amazed. As I speak to someone, they ask me, what do you think about this? And I say, well, the Bible says this. Yeah, but don't you think, wait a minute now, the Bible says this. Yes, but don't you think, say, you shouldn't care what I think. And I really don't care what you think. It's what God's Word says. God has manifested His truth. He has given us a standard. And whatever decision has to be made, the answer can be found on our knees in the presence of God. If we don't believe that, then we're just as bad as the world without a standard, without a guide, left to our own feeble and failing resources. And then, the basis of judgment or of justice was, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Sometimes we like to water that word down, you know, the fear of the Lord. And we like it to make kind of a respect, you know, I appreciate God for who He is. But the fear of the Lord is a consciousness, first of all, of who I am, and secondly, of who He is, the great and mighty God who has to stoop to view the heavens, the one who spoke this great universe of ours into being, the one who dwells in everlasting light. This is our God, and we should be very afraid to displease Him in any way. You see, the fear of God before you become a Christian is fear because you have displeased Him. The fear of God after you become a Christian is fear that you might displease Him. And I don't want anything to come in the way of fellowship with me and God. I don't think any of us do. And the little things creep in, and then we must fall on our knees and discover again that our great God is a God who is great in mercy, the God who loves to pardon. And then He said, take heed and do it. I think of the building, the rebuilding of the temple and the precinct. And the money was collected. And then the command goes out, well, give the money to those who do the work, the doers of the work. I think sometimes the more we talk about things, the less we do, the less we are inclined to fulfill those great plans of ours. And in every local church, I discover that there are the doers of the work. And I'm afraid they're all too few. There are those who are just happy to let you do it all. You do it so much better than I do, they say. I think we've heard that before, haven't we? God does not call us to be good at anything. He simply calls us to do our best. And He has equipped us all with something to do, and He expects us to exercise it, not alone for our benefit, though we are blessed, but for the benefit of the local church, for the benefit of the world who is watching, and for the eternal blessing and fulfillment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then we have this statement, there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. The motive of our judgment is not to be tempered, first of all, by sinful desires. It is not to be tempered or changed or adjusted by respect of persons, and it is not to be adjusted for the taking of gifts. All of these motives are far too puny, too small, as we stand in the presence of God and recognize that the decisions we make in our daily lives will have eternal significance. Now, there were two branches of justice. Let me mention them just in passing. There was Amariah, the high priest, who was over the court of judges for religious matters. And there was Zebediah, the ruler of the house of Judah, who was over civil and criminal cases. Now, their names have some significance. Amariah means Jehovah has said, whereas Zebediah means Jehovah has endowed. Now, these are two very different, two very extreme cases of justice. There is that which concerns the church made up the body of Christians. And then there are the cases that have to do with the civil court. Now, in the case of the religious sphere, we learn that Amariah's name means Jehovah has said. Now, God leaves us in no doubt about the decisions that have to be made in the local church. Whereas in the world system, we read Jehovah has endowed. Now, God has given principles. He has not told us what to do in certain civil cases, for example. But He has given us, He has endowed us with certain judgments, certain standards that we should be willing to obey. It's a very sad situation, says the apostle, when brother takes brother to court. And other of the apostles bring this before us, that we should be able to look after our own decisions and our own judgments in the sphere of the local church, and that brother should not take brother to court. For someday we shall judge the world. And can we not look after one another's problems in the context of the local church? Now, in this regard, let us remember that we are a family in the local church. And the last thing I want to do if I have difficulty in my family is to hang it out with the wash. But we are a family in the local church. And the last thing I want to do if I have difficulty in my family is to hang it out with the wash, is to broadcast it to others. And brothers and sisters, when we have a problem in the local church, let's keep it in the local church. Let's not spread it around. One of the first things that an individual who wishes to be used of God in the lives of others has to learn is to keep the mouth shut. Now that sounds very crass, doesn't it? But it's very, very important. You hear this sometimes. Well, I have this little request for prayer. And then we dangle out all of the gossip and garbage that we know. And that's not a request for prayer at all. It's just an urge to use the hotline. If we have something on our heart, we can take it to God. Let's not take it to our brothers and sisters if it was given to us in confidence. And let us keep it within the confines of the family, the local church. What were the benefits of this kind of judgment, this kind of justice? Well, first of all, it was speedy. They traveled from city to city. It wasn't left lingering over a number of years. It was dealt with when the situation arose, because things don't just go away. I'm sure we've learned that. And the second thing was, it was impartial. It didn't have to do with who the person was, or what they had to say, or how much money they had in the bank, or what kind of chariot they drove. It was impartial justice. And then we have the singers. And this is the most fascinating portion of Scripture. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the secret weapon, the arms race, hasn't heard about yet. They were in a very difficult position. The enemy had come along. There's a little quiz that says, long ago two boys were born. Each was the brother of the other one's mother. Their sisters were their mothers, and their father was their grandfather. Each was the father of a nation. Now who were they? Well, the answer is found in this little chapter. They were the enemies of the people of God, Ammon and Moab. They were the two sons, the two illegitimate sons of Lot by his daughters. That's some family tree, isn't it? And down through the ages, these two have been characteristic of the enemy of God's people. They were distantly related to the people of God, and they were their constant antagonists. And there were the great armies that were to be hurled against the people of God. And first of all, we have the prayer to Jehovah in verses 5 to 12. We read this. As the Spirit answers through Jehaziel, which means God will reveal, the battle is not yours, but God's. God will reveal. There is a common notion that God is in the business of hiding his will from us, and that we have to scramble and struggle and use all kinds of methods and devious attempts to discover what God wants us to do. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, there is no question that the seeking must be diligent. Nonetheless, God is a God who loves to show his will to us. He's not a God who's trying to hide it. He's a God who loves to show just what he wants us to do. The problem is, sometimes we don't want to find out, do we? Say, Lord, I'd really like to know, but I'd like it to be this, please. Well, God does not put us in that kind of a position. He wants us to be willing to accept anything from his hand. And when we're willing to accept it, because we know him to be good, and we know him to be loving, and we know him to be wise, then he will reveal it to us quickly and accurately and lovingly. And the will of God is not grievous. It's not hard to take. It's the very best way to live. That is what has been revealed to us down through the ages. The patriarchs who have lived by faith, they have not had easy lives necessarily, but they've had good lives, lives of blessing, and lives that made sense to those around them. There was the prayer to Jehovah. God will reveal the battle is not yours. The battle belongs to God. What peace this would bring to me. In a situation that I can't cope with, and I say, Lord, how are you going to get me out of this? It's not my problem. It's not my battle. And it doesn't mean that I sit back and acquiesce to all that comes my way. But it does mean that the fighting and the victory belong to God alone. You remember the story of the individual who had been chosen to lead God's army, and he was out. He couldn't sleep that night, Joshua, and he was marching back and forth. And all of a sudden, an individual appeared to him. Whose side are you on? He said, I'm not on anybody's side. You're on my side. And sometimes we get the idea that we're doing the fighting. It's all on our shoulders. Lord, the assembly's falling apart, and I'm the only one left. No. That's not true. The world's falling apart, Lord. Sound like the prophet of old. And the Lord came to him and said, no, that's not true, my friend. I have many who have not bowed the knee to the enemy. And we're not alone. God's battle is to be fought by God's power in God's way and in God's time. And it will always result in God's victory. And then we have in verses 18 to 23 the praises of Jehovah. Chapter 20 and verse 23. They were appointed to praise the beauty of holiness. I haven't lived very long compared to most of you folks, but I've lived long enough to know that there is no greater beauty than the beauty of holiness. Avon, if they could put it in a bottle, if they could manufacture it, they could make a mint, but it doesn't come in a bottle. It doesn't come because you have the right kind of chemicals rubbed into your face. It comes in the presence of God. And I've seen people who really were rather plain looking. You know, I was standing in the shopping center not too long ago, and I came up with the astounding conclusion that most of us look pretty ugly, you know. There really aren't too many attractive people in the world. We have to work with what we've got. But God says, you know, you can all be beautiful with the beauty of holiness. And I see some old saints who've lived their lives for God, and they may have wrinkles and gray hair, but they're beautiful. And I've seen others, and my, they're very well preserved, you know, but there's just not that luster about them, because perhaps they were too busy with the physical, and they forgot that it was the spiritual that God calls to be beautiful. Someday God is going to make us all beautiful. We're all going to be like Him. But He calls us now to have this unique beauty that is not characterized by the outward man, but by the inward man. And it never gets any wrinkles. For while the outward man falls apart, the inward man is renewed day by day. And they were to sing concerning the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. This was to be their protection. Now, Christians, there is no greater protection. As we go forth into the day to have the praise of God on our lips and the joy of God in our hearts, recognizing that the battle is the Lord's, the battle is not ours. Now, we don't get that except in the presence of God. As we gain the perspective He has given us in His holy word, and we see the world and all its problems from the throne room, and we know that all is well, the Lord reigneth. Then we see the power of Jehovah. The prayer to Jehovah, Lord, the battle is thine. The praises of Jehovah, the beauty of holiness, and the power of Jehovah will be seen. It cannot help but follow. Rawlinson has written concerning the description of this battle, "The army marching southeastward in joyful fashion, singing hymns of praise, came suddenly at the edge of the high ground upon a scene of carnage and confusion, such as has rarely met the eye. All over the slopes of the rocks along the whole ascent of Ziz lay dead bodies fallen to the earth, heaps upon heaps. There was not a man left alive. With all their boasting, the enemy is sure to be defeated. And we hear men today blaspheming the name of God and laughing at the Christians and taking the saints of God and putting them to death today in many countries and taking their children away from them because they tell them about the Savior. And we see the Church of God battle scarred and beaten today, but victory is assured. Victory is assured through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And someday we'll come riding the King of Kings and Lord of Lords upon a white charger. And He will defeat the enemy once and for all and set up His kingdom. And we shall reign with Him. When I think of all that is going on in the world today, and it really is scary. I was just recently talking to some friends of mine down in Lubbock who work at Reese Air Force Base. One of them is a flight instructor. He said, you know, all of this talk about the arms race. He said, I don't know who's in the race, but we sure aren't. He said, three planes last month we lost because the wings fell off. It's scary, you know. If we didn't have this wonderful assurance that we're on the winning side, and nothing and no one shall prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, even the gates of hell. So let me close with this lovely verse 26 of chapter 20. And on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Berakah unto this day. The Valley of Berakah means the Valley of Blessing. And we have heard from our brother that the path of the Christian is not always an easy one, and that trouble comes. And we are not necessarily being punished by God, as some would suggest, but rather it is the testing of the child of God that the dross might be removed. And as the sculptor would take the hammer and the chisel and would begin to knock the corners off a piece of marble and fashion it into something beautiful, he would speak to us and say, don't cry over the chips. The things that have to go in our lives, as he makes us more beautiful, as he conforms us to the image of his lovely Son. There's another valley spoken of in the Psalms, Psalm 84. And let me read this verse to you. Psalm 84 and verse 6. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. The battle is the Lord's. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. The valley of Baca is the valley of weeping. And as we pass through this valley, it certainly is a valley of tears, a vale of tears, we sometimes say. And there are disappointments and cares and troubles and heartaches, and we all have them. Some more than others, but they all come into our lives. But the Christian has the great privilege, passing through the valley of Baca, to transform it into the valley of Berakah. Who passing through the valley of weeping, make it a place of springs, a place of blessing. We hear these words from the Apostle Paul, that God comforts us in our trouble, not to be comfortable, but that we might comfort others in all of their trouble. And as we pass through life, we can become bitter, or we can become better, according to this wonderful truth, that God is with us in the valley. And in our heart is the highway to Zion. And someday, we have the assured promise of God that the last step down here will just precede the first step at home. I was thrilled as we sang that hymn, I'm going home. Tomorrow morning, Lord willing, I'm going home. Something very special about going home. Homesickness can only be cured by one thing, going home. And I think we should all be just a little bit homesick for heaven. Have that yearning to see his face. But until then, in this valley of weeping, may we have the grace, endued by the God of heaven, to be a blessing to others, not to think of ourselves, but to recognize we have been left here to help the fellow travelers on the road home to heaven. May the Lord bless our hearts.
Give me all.